Now let me lead us in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for your word that guides us, that helps us to understand not just you, but to understand ourselves rightly. May we take to heart what you have to say to us in your word and live by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we began our series looking at what it means to be human by looking at the creation story and seeing that we are creatures embedded and part of and dependent upon the creation that we are inhabiting. We're not outside it or above it, but we have been made uniquely as God's image bearers, something that the apes, the dogs, the plants can't say. And being in God's image means we are God's representatives on his good earth. We are his stewards. We represent him. We image him to the world. So we rule and steward over the creation, and we ought to reflect his values in the way that we do that, which sadly we often don't. One of the ways of thinking about this is as humans, stewards over the earth, we're like conductors of the orchestra. The conductor doesn't play any instrument, actually, but they are integral to the harmony of the whole, coming together as one to make a pleasing sound. And as conductors of the orchestra, humanity allows creation to sing in harmony and beauty as it tends the earth. And Adam and Eve were tasked to help the garden to flourish and thrive, not only that they might eat from it, but that it might be good. But what we'll see as we look tonight this afternoon at Genesis chapter 3 is that when humanity starts to fail at that task, all sorts of funny noises start to come out. The screeching of the violin, the farting of the tuba, you know, whatever. And the whole of creation sort of comes a little bit unraveled because humanity, as God's stewards, image bearers upon the earth, are not rightly conducting the symphony. And so we see the fall of humanity impacting every human, but also impacting all of creation. That's what we see as we look at Genesis. God has made a good world, a glorious, beautiful world. So many good things for us to enjoy. I can see beautiful red flowers out the window there. Probably the gentle breeze is starting to flow to cool us down from the hot day. We have wonderful relationships. Many of us could share of really beautiful moments that we've had this weekend past. But it's also mixed with a lot of hard things. And if you were to sit down and watch the 6 o'clock news, the 5 o'clock news with children, I've forgotten what time the news is on. What time is the news on these days? Is it still 6 o'clock? If you watch the news, you start to wonder, is this the same world being described in Genesis chapter 1? That is very good, that is beautiful, that is ordered, that is structured, that is the way God meant it to be. Because as you watch the news, you see bushfires ravaging New South Wales, causing havoc and even death. You see broken relationships. You see corruption. You see suffering. You see hardship. How has it got that way? What has happened? What's caused all these issues? Well, as we look here at Genesis 3, we start to understand, make some sense of what has happened in sin entering the world. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve usurp God's rule. They want to be like God. They're not content letting him rule and shower them with blessings and give them all the good things they need. They want to be like God. Here in Genesis 3, we find the cause of our broken world. So have a look with me at verse 1 as the serpent is introduced. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. We know from later in the Bible that this is referring to Satan. True to form, he subtly lures Eve into doubting God's goodness by asking a few innocent-seeming questions. He sort of pokes and prods at what they're thinking to try to get them to doubt God. First of all, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? What God said was, you can eat from any tree in the garden except this, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Like a parent who warns the children not to drink from the poison's cupboard, God warns them not to eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. His words are actually generous, but Satan wants to say, oh, isn't he keeping something from you? He doesn't actually want your best. He's actually preserving that just for himself. Don't you see? And so he says, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like and evil. At this point, what do you think's going on in Eve's mind? Previously, she had nothing to worry about. Before this, she completely trusted God's goodness to her, that he'd provided everything she needed. God commanded them not to eat from this particular tree for their own good. In the same way that parents will give warnings to children for their own good. Eve had trusted God because he'd been so good to her. But now, this seed of doubt is building in her mind. She's starting to wonder, maybe the serpent's got a point. Maybe God doesn't really have my best interests at heart. And so in verses 6 and 7, we read this. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. You know what really surprises me about these verses? Actually, Satan really had something there. He was kind of right. Their eyes were opened, weren't they? They didn't seem to die. Not yet, anyway. But that's the craftiness of Satan's word. There's a truth and a lie. There's a mixture here. It's a half-truth. It's never black and white. Something appealing. And we ask the question, what has changed in this moment? Something snapped. What was it? What's happened? Some poison in the fruit? What's going on? And it comes down to, what is that? The knowledge of good and evil that is gained by Adam and Eve when they eat of this fruit that makes them in some sense like God. What could it be? Is it that they now know right from wrong? They kind of had that already. God had dictated to them, these are the trees you should eat from, this is the one you shouldn't. Right? Wrong. In that sense, they knew because God had declared to them what was right and wrong. They maybe didn't have much experience of wrong, of evil, because there hadn't been any presence or witness to evil in the world at that point. But in what sense does God know good and evil? I think here is the crux of it. God knows good and evil not just in that he knows what is right and wrong, but in that he determines what is right and wrong. It's a whole other level of knowing, isn't it? The determining of right and wrong is God's domain. Because as the creator of the universe, he knows what is best and what is good. And so he declares it to his creation. And when Adam and Eve are tempted by the serpent to know good and evil for themselves, what's actually happening is they're wanting, they're not content anymore to trust that God knows what's best for them and to listen and heed and obey what he says is right and wrong and good and evil and the way to live and the way not to live. Instead, they want to figure it out for themselves. I want to decide for me what is right and wrong. I don't want to have to listen to God. And as they do that, all sorts of chaos ensues. Because if every single one of us, or, you know, just imagine Adam and Eve to begin with, each of them are wanting to decide for themselves what's right and wrong, then they're going to disagree and butt heads over it, aren't they? They're going to have to compete over who has the ascendancy. We're going to form the rules just so we get a little bit more of the advantage. And that's why something changes very dramatically here. They realize they're naked and they sew up these fig leaves because I don't want to be vulnerable before someone who may well take advantage of me. Now that I know that there's wickedness in the world, now that I know that they're determining their own path of right and wrong, and it may well be that they determine a path for right and wrong that is going to be to their advantage and my disadvantage, and so I better hold my cards a little closer. And so the beautiful, unashamed nakedness that concludes Genesis chapter 2, which is the two people in a beautiful, trusting relationship, is shattered. The harmony of the whole of creation, which works together as one song and symphony, is too shattered. This is the fall, the entering of sin in the world. As humanity, the good creation of God, made in his image to rule and steward the earth, decides, I want to be in charge. I don't want to have to do what God wants me to do. Forgetting that he knows what is best, and my experimentation in whatever I feel like doing is in fact going to land me in a whole heap of trouble. So what follows in verses 12 and 13 is this embarrassing chain of blame and distrust. As Peter pointed out, no one takes responsibility here. They're passing the buck. From Adam to Eve, from Eve to the serpent, nobody's willing to take responsibility for their actions. And the carefully ordered and well-functioning creation of God is upended and tipped on its head. Adam and Eve hide from God and they hide from each other. In this new state of affairs, life is a constant anxiety to protect myself from others, to build up my position and goals. What a disaster it turns out to be as Adam and Eve go from this blissful, wonderful life in the garden, trusting and obeying their wonderful Creator who gave them everything they needed for life and happiness, to distrust and blame as they try to determine for themselves what's right and wrong, live as their own gods, and come into friction and conflict with each other and with God. And this plays out not just for the humans, but for all of creation, doesn't it? As you see God engaging with them and saying, oh, look what's happened, and from now on work is going to be difficult, it's going to be toil upon the earth. From now on there's going to be conflict in your relationships with one another, and you cast out from my presence too. So all of the relationships are frustrated and bent and warped and out of kilter because of sin in the world. Ever since that day in Genesis 3, every human being has had this tendency to selfishness, this tendency to want to be like God, which the Bible calls sin. And the aftershocks of that rebellion have recurred in the lives of every human being since, distorting this beautiful creation God has made and resulting in the world that we live in today. And we can't just point the finger at Adam and Eve and say, they did it, because we do too. If you have children, you know, you do not need to teach them how to be selfish. You don't need to teach them how to do the wrong thing. It's natural. And even as adults, who can resist the temptation to selfish desire, whether it's greed or jealousy or anger or abuse or sex or money or power? No matter how hard we try, we can't even live the kind of lives we expect of ourselves, let alone the perfect lives of obedience that God has set before us. Every single one of us is like this. Earlier in Romans, it declares that there is no one righteous, not even one. Everyone falls short of God's standard. But amazingly, this is not all doom and gloom. In fact, there's signs of blessings, little shoots, little buds of hope popping up immediately. As in Genesis 3, we see God providing clothing for them to wear. In chapter 4, he blesses them with children, Cain and Abel. And even amidst the curse, we see the beautiful promise that while there will be enmity between the offspring of the woman and the serpent, that in fact a day will come where although the serpent strikes the heel of the descendant of Eve, he will in fact be the serpent's head. And we look through that lens all the way to Jesus Christ, who as the true man has come and conquered Satan and lived in perfect obedience to his heavenly Father as the true image of God upon the earth. And so we can look to him, and we're talking about that a lot more next week. One of the questions that we need to ask ourselves is, where exactly does sin fit in our person? Is it on the surface, so that if I just try harder, I might be able to expunge it out of me or rid me of it? Or is it deep inside? Are we basically good people with a bit of bad stuff around the edges? Or is it core to our being? Our society wants to believe that humanity is ultimately good. And so, really, if we just get education sorted out and make sure everyone is well educated, has equal opportunity, then the world will be a better place and we'll sort out all the problems. Because ultimately the problems are out there, or they're at least caused by difficult circumstances that people have faced. But Jesus says a very different thing. In fact, in Mark 7, verses 20 and 21, when rebuking the Pharisees for being so concerned with outward religion and cleanliness, he says this: "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts, immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." The problem is so deep-seated within us that there's nothing we can do to overcome it. In Jewish thought, the heart was the centre of one's being, and it's from our very core that this problem arises. Jesus warns us to take sin seriously. He says, if your hand's causing you to sin, cut it off. If your eye's causing you to sin, gouge it out. And he's exaggerating. He knows those things aren't really going to change our habits or behaviour. But you just can't cut out your heart, can you? But that's how deep the problems lie. As we look at the book of Romans, we realise that part of the function of the Old Testament and the law is to help us realise just how stuck we are in this situation as sinners who cannot make ourselves good. We can't overcome this problem of sin, which alienates us from God and makes us stand under his judgment, rightly under his judgment. The law is like a standard. And we saw in Romans 7, once the standard is measured on the wall, it becomes very clear that none of us reach it. Before the standard is there, we didn't reach it, but we didn't know about that. But once the standard is on the wall, it becomes very clear. And a lot of the Old Testament and the law is about helping us to see our need. And it's really important for us to understand our need. Because until we understand our need, we will not run to Christ, who is the answer to our need. Until you diagnose a problem, you won't even be looking for a solution. When our second son, Liam, was about 6 weeks old, we had a really difficult time for a while where everyone was tired, everyone was grumpy, everyone had their own things to do, and Liam was actually struggling to breathe for a little run of time. And we're so exhausted that coming into the evening, he's not breathing real well, but we're so tired, we're just going to go to bed. And we didn't do anything about it. And we woke up the next morning, took him to the GP, and she said, "Get ye to hospital." And he was in hospital for a week with oxygen. But until you realise the problem, you need to get help. You need to realise the problem, identify it first. We need to understand and admit and acknowledge our sin. It's real. But God does not leave us in our sin. He has sent Jesus Christ to live the perfect life as the true human and to die on the cross to save us so we can be forgiven and reconciled to God. See, a lot of people in our world don't want to acknowledge that sin is a deep-seated problem, because what next? once you make that realization? Well, some people make actually extinguish humanity from the earth. Humanity is the disease plaguing the earth. But that's not where we want to go. We want to point people to Christ. Because God, in his love and mercy, loves every single one of us that he has made in his image and wants us to know his love and forgiveness. But he still needs to deal with sin. He can't just sweep it under the carpet and pretend it away. And so he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to save us, to absorb God's just punishment for sin upon his own son, that we might be spared and set free. That is the glory of the gospel. That this deep-seated problem of sin in our heart cannot be dealt with by us in any way or means, but only by Christ and what he has done and achieved. So we need to entrust ourselves to him. All of us, as we think about how this reality of a sinful heart affects our humanity, need to come to terms with it. In a sense, we need to be humble and admit it. It's easy, especially as we come to church, to paper over things okay, but that's not real. That's fake. We know that as we strive to live good, wholesome lives, we struggle. Reading Romans 7, it spells out the way our sinful nature continues to impact us, even in our Christian lives. Our battle with sin will not go away. We strive to live good lives, but we keep on struggling, falling, not able to resist temptation. Last night, as I was preparing my sermon late at night, I opened a packet of Tim Tams thinking I would just have one or two. You know how that story ends, don't you? Because each of us wrestle with our own self-control, our own ability to do the right thing, knowing that we very easily fall to our own selfish desires, very often to much worse consequences than an upset stomach, but to the hurt of our loved ones, to the dishonour of God and his name, damage to this world that we inhabit. So we need to come to terms with our humanity as God's good creatures made in his image, but fallen and unable even to live to our own standards. So in humility, let us turn in repentance, saying sorry for our sins to God. Let us seek his forgiveness. And beautifully, he has gifted us his Holy Spirit for those of us who trust in Christ to strengthen us and enable us to persevere in living for him and to continue day by day becoming more like Christ in our obedience and love for our Heavenly Father. So let's be real about what it means to be a sinful human being. That'll impact how much we can trust other people, the accountability that we set for ourselves to others. It'll impact, cut away our pride in thinking we can save or rescue ourselves. But the wonderful thing that it does, as we recognise our need, is it helps us to run more and more to Jesus Christ, who alone is our Saviour and our hope. Let me pray. Lord, humble us to recognise our own sinful selves. Help us not to think in arrogance that we're better than anybody else or look down our noses, but to look at our own hearts. And as we look at our own hearts, be honest about our failings and our frailty, our brokenness and our sin. But let us not be despondent in doing so, but then in open and honestness bring our heart to you, because we know that you love us and in Christ have provided forgiveness and mercy and hope, that you long to fill us with your Holy Spirit and strengthen us to live for you, though we'll struggle and fail. Help us to be patient with each other. Help us to be understanding and gracious towards others the way you are understanding and gracious towards us. And help us to continue to look to Christ, in whom alone, our forgiveness and our strength. We pray this in his name. Amen.